Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are so very thankful that we can sing this music, these words of a truth that our salvation comes from God alone and that we will not be shaken, not because of self-will, but because of the sustaining grace of our God who has called us to himself that we might be your own. We're thankful for the assurance and a hope and the rest that we have in your faithfulness, so that even when we find ourselves unfaithful, you remain the same and you hold us to yourself. Father, teach us now as we open your word, as we listen to your teaching, apply your word to our hearts, that it might move beyond our intellect into the transformation of our hearts, that it might be reflected in the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that we speak, that you might be glorified and that we might know your life as you live your life through us and in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Matt mentioned that it is from this remembrance or this observing of the table reminds us that our life comes or is given to us because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood that was shed on our behalf is the provision that God has made for eternal life. In our Sunday school class this morning, we studied from Numbers chapter 20 and 21 with the sin of God's people and God's judgment in sending serpents among them. And when the serpent would bite them, they died. And they cried to the Lord, and Moses interceded on their behalf. And the Lord instructed Moses to construct a serpent that was like the serpents that was biting everyone, make it with bronze and put it on a post and lift it up. And the statement was, if the people would look to this serpent, they would be healed. And of course, that points us then to John chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, where John says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up so that we might be saved. And that picture is that he has himself taken on that judgment, that brass that represents judgment, and he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us so that when we look to him in faith, we can have life. So when we look to the cross, we can say, there hangs my sin. God has judged my sin in the person of Jesus Christ. But aren't you glad it doesn't just stop there on the cross? That when we speak of the cross, it doesn't just talk about the cross. We understand that when we speak of the cross, we speak of the totality of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak of his righteous life, him fulfilling the requirements of God's just law, perfect in every way. We think of his sacrifice that was made, but we think of his resurrection, indicating that his sacrifice was acceptable before the Lord for our salvation. That payment was sufficient and was complete. He is, and the Bible calls it, the propitiation for our sins. That is, he satisfied the just requirements of the law. So we're not saved by keeping the law in the sense that we have to keep the law in order to be saved, but we are saved because Christ kept the law and he then died as a payment for our sin. But he is resurrected so that his righteousness might be imputed to us. And so we are saved not only from his death, in that our sins were placed upon him, but we are saved in that his righteousness was imputed to us. That we are righteous before God because of Christ's righteousness, being clothed, what Matt described, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is a positional truth. That is a reality in the life of everyone who has been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. We stand holy and without blame before God right now because we have been united with Christ. Practically, in this present world, God is sanctifying us. At least, he's sanctifying me. I'm guessing that you are still a sinner. Now, you're a sinner saved by grace, and in God's eyes, you are righteous, but you continue to battle with the old man, with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, when he said, when I look to the law, it reveals who I really am. When I look to the law, it actually enlivens my conscience. It makes me want to do sin. So when the law says, thou shalt not covet, Paul said, all of a sudden I coveted. It's kind of like your young toddler. They don't really want to touch the sound system. They don't really want to touch that item until you say, no, don't touch that item. And all of a sudden, it's awakened within them. So we wrestle with that still today. We wrestle with the process of God in our life to match our practice with our position. We won't get there until we are in the presence of the Lord, but that is God's work. That is God's faithful work in our lives. The wonderful and the beautiful thing about the Christian life is that it's not our life. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. The life that we live is Christ's life in us. He desires to be our life. He desires for us to live by faith in him. He is the one that has given to us his Spirit, who equips us, enables us, and empowers us to live righteously before men for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not an easy life. It's not intended to be an easy life. It is to be a reflection of the very life of Christ. And that's why we talked about last week that the whole role or life of the believer and the pursuit of the life of the believer is not comfort and ease. The pursuit of the believer is Christ. And when we're seeking after Christ, we see the world differently, and our relationship to the world around us must be that same relationship that Christ had when he came to this world, that he came into this world to save sinners. And that's why he instructs us to love our enemies. That is why he instructs us to turn the other cheek. That is why he instructs us to give without expecting for anything in return. That is why he instructs us to love and to give of ourselves and to live righteously before the world, even though you will be persecuted because of that very mercy and righteousness to that world. The very people that Jesus came to save hung him on the cross. And we should expect no different being his disciples. I wanted to spend a few moments this morning in the closing verses of Luke chapter 6 this morning. I know you're probably thinking, again? Yes, again. Because I want to look at the closing two verses. Last week we considered what Jesus said in that his disciples will be just like his teacher. That seems to picture for us that Christ is our example of how we are to live in this present world. And we referred to John chapter 15, where Jesus said, if the world hate me, your teacher, your savior, if the world hates me, we should expect that the world will hate us as well. I hope you understand that when I say things like that, or when you read things like that, it's not an indication that we should go out into the world fearful and looking at everybody like they're evil and they're against us, that the world is against us. We don't need to be victims. We don't have to have a victim mentality. But it is a reality that we live in this world, and as we live righteously, as we proclaim righteousness, as we preach Jesus, as we declare a gospel that is narrow-minded, as we proclaim that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, that Jesus Christ, that name, that person is Jesus Christ. When we become so narrow as to point to one particular way of salvation, as we point to the cross of Jesus Christ and our need for a Savior, we will be rejected. That message will be rejected because they rejected Christ for that very same message. In this week, I want to look at the final two things that Jesus talks about regarding our life lived in this world as strangers and pilgrims. The first was last week. A disciple, it will be like his teacher. But these last two, I think, is important. The disciple lives out of a changed heart, and a disciple does what his master commands. And those two go hand in hand. I don't think we can cover one without the other. Would you turn with me, if you're not already there, to Luke chapter 6. And I want to begin reading in verse number 39. It begins in the parable, at least the passage we're going to look at this morning for review begins in verse number 39. He told them, and this is speaking to his disciples, he told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. We talked about this last week. Just want to remind you that we have, if you know Christ as your Savior, we have one teacher, and we are exhorted to look to Jesus. Now, the world has a strong pull upon us, even as believers. We like to say, no, it doesn't happen. Yes, it does. In every way, there's a strong pull toward us. And so we are to diligently set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the things we desire to accomplish when we gather together on Sunday mornings. We want our hearts and our minds to be reset from the week's work and to be prepared for the week that is ahead of us. We want corporately our hearts and our minds to be turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be reminded of who he is, to be reminded of what he has done, and reminded of who we are in Christ, in our union with Christ. Beginning in verse number 43, Jesus explains that no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, and here is the application that he gives, the good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. The illustration is vivid and it is clear. I don't believe I need to go through the whole idea of seeing oranges on a tree, knowing that it's an orange tree. We understand the illustration. The fruit of a plant reveals what sort it is. But the application, I think, is vivid and clear as well. Here he makes a contrast between a good person versus an evil person. He speaks to us of the source of life, that is the treasure of his heart. Then he speaks of the fruit that it produces. It is either good or evil. The fruit is actually the outcome or the result of the inward life that is within. When he says that the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks, it refers not just to his words. I believe it does. He is very specific in speaking his words, but it refers to what is communicated, not only from his mouth, but from his life. Now, I want to look at three things this morning. First of all, I want us to clarify what the difference might be. What is the difference that we have here? Because throughout this discourse that Jesus gives, he distinguishes between his true disciples and the world. I mean, we went through that several times as we worked our way through this passage of Scripture. And here, he is speaking specifically to those who claimed to follow him as his disciples. We don't know how many of them actually came around eventually after his crucifixion, who was a part of the 4,000, was it 4,000 that were saved in the day of Pentecost and added to the church? Was it 4,000, 3,000, a couple of thousand? A lot of people. But we don't know how many of these were there, but he is speaking specifically to those who desired, at least externally, to follow after him. And so he is conveying to them the cost of discipleship. What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? And that's where he talks about our relationship to the world around us. But he makes a distinction between his true disciples and the world. And in essence, what he says here is that a sinner acts like a sinner. One thing you can always be certain of is that a sinner will act like a sinner. I'm always astounded when Christians are appalled the fact that sinners act like sinners. What do you expect them to act like? Christians? The dangerous part is when Christians act like sinners. But a sinner will act like sinners. The heathen will heathe. I think the great scholar Andrew Johnson said that. They will heathe. That's just a given. And I think he's speaking not only of behavior and conduct, but he is speaking of this inner life, if you will, that the God of this world, to those who don't believe, to those who have not come to a saving faith, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God of this world has blinded their eyes and has blinded their minds. And he does so to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So as we look at the world, we understand that the distinction is blindness. Blindness by the God of this world. The unbeliever follows the course of this world, according to Ephesians chapter 2. He follows the prince of the power of the air. And for the non-Christian, there is no creator creation distinction. It helps us to understand the perspective or the view. It's a very humanistic view of the world. There is in the mind of an unbeliever, because the Spirit of God has not yet shone into their hearts, there is no ultimate reality that exists outside of the human mind. And humans give their own lives meaning and purpose. That's our society today. That's our culture today. We're trying to find purpose in and among ourselves. There is nothing outside of them that does it for them. Even if the unbeliever were to believe in some God, it's not the Christian God. As this God is viewed as dependent, not the creator, not the self-contained or the self-defined. So man, left to himself, becomes his own God. And he lives in the passions of his own flesh. And he carries out the desires of the body and the mind. He does this even if it's disguised with religious fervor. In the context of Jesus' discourse, he teaches that contrary to the unregenerate, contrary to the lost, his disciples live as sojourners in this world. We've talked about that. Live as sojourners in this world who, like him, are to view sinners through the lens of mercy, preaching the gospel of peace to those at enmity with God. Man lives out of the treasure of his heart. The evil person lives out the evil treasure of his heart and produces evil. But the good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. So there's the contrast. Now I have two questions. First, what makes a good heart good? I know you already know the answer, but let's explore it a little bit. What makes the heart good? Well, we know that it's not the law that makes the heart good. And sometimes when we get into a religious circle, we want to apply rules or laws to our lives. If you do this, if you do that, if you do this, if you look like this, if you dress like this, if you walk like this, if you talk like this, if you carry around a Schofield King James Bible, then you will be a genuine, independent, Bible-believing Baptist, and you have eternity assured for you. That's kind of the idea sometimes we have of keeping the law. But we know that the law has its purposes. The law serves as a mirror that reflects God's perfect righteousness. It also reveals our complete unrighteousness. The law restrains evil. We are thankful for the law. I'm not exactly thankful for the 15 mile per hour in the school zone, but it restrains evil. We know that the law reveals what is pleasing to God, because it reveals his very character. It reveals his holiness. This is what is pleasing to God. But the law cannot change the heart. It affects the outward behavior, but it does not change the heart. Moms and dads, you understand that. Moms and dads with young children, you understand that. You have to have some kind of order in your home. You have rules in your home. You legislate external behavior, and you need to. But you never rely upon that external behavior to bring about a change of heart. They need Jesus. They need a Savior, and they need to hear the gospel. Right? So that's how we think through it. So we know that the law does not bring salvation. It might drive us, or it might be a schoolmaster that will teach us and point us to Jesus, but it does not bring salvation. So Jesus is not leading his disciples to the law or to good works in attempt to cultivate a good heart. Jesus is speaking of the exact opposite. He speaks not about what you do, but rather what you are. So what makes a good heart good? Well, the simple answer is that only God can produce a good heart. And he does so through the means of Jesus' work on the cross. And this is New Covenant language. And if you're not familiar with the New Covenant, you can turn to Jeremiah 31:31 and the verses that follow, or Ezekiel chapter 36 and 22, beginning in verse number 22, and read those. And it describes what God has done for his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Covenant promises that God, through Christ, gives his people a new heart. He gives us a new heart. And it's a heart that loves him. That old heart doesn't love God. That old heart hates God. What makes a disciple of Jesus a disciple? What makes a disciple of Jesus a disciple of Jesus is a new heart. You do not become a disciple of Jesus because you decide to follow him. You decide to follow him because Jesus gave you a new heart. Upon hearing the gospel, God, through the Holy Spirit's ministry, applies the crosswork of Jesus to those who would be saved. He regenerates the heart, giving new birth. He redeems. He forgives his people, delivering them from the bondage of their sin. He justifies the saint. He imputes to him Christ's righteousness. He reconciles to God those who once were hostile toward him. Jesus' disciple is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has been granted, has come. By the mercy and the grace of God, Jesus' disciples have been granted a new heart altogether. And out of the good treasure of this new heart come good fruit or come good works. Never the other way around. Jesus' disciples have been given the capacity to live righteously among sinners so that Christ might be magnified. Did you get that? We have been given the capacity. Why? Because we have a new heart. And sin no longer has its grip on us. We're no longer in bondage to sin's reign in our lives. Now, just as an aside, the Apostle Paul also makes this statement that, don't you know that to whomsoever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you become, to his servants you become to whom you obey. Thank you. To whom you obey. There's that last few words. In other words, for even a Christian who is not who has been delivered from the bondage of sin, by your own yielding or ongoing habitual yielding to that sin, you can come under its bondage, but that's by your own work of something that you've been, from which you have been delivered. Now, throughout this discourse, Jesus exhorts his disciples to love their enemies, to endure hardship, rejection, and persecution for Christ's sake, so that the elect might hear the gospel and believe. Jesus commanded his disciples to resist the temptation to pass judgment on the lost, understanding themselves to be sinners saved by grace and in the ongoing condition of needing a savior. Because of his redemption in Christ, the disciple can do what is commanded of him to do. And so Jesus poses the question in verse number 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And that's an intimate term there, that double usage of that Lord, Lord, Lord. It's an intimate use. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you proclaim that you love me? Peter, do you love me? Jesus asked Peter after he denied him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Now understand this, that God's commands coincide with the believer's identity and union with Christ. In other words, you are never commanded to do what you in Christ cannot do. You are never commanded to do what you in Christ cannot do. Quite honestly, as I was studying through that text that said I'm supposed to turn the other cheek, in the back of my head, I kept thinking, I hope I can pull that off. But in Christ, God has enabled us to live in obedience. This means that, as we discussed last week from verse 40, the disciple will, when he is fully trained, be like his teacher. We will learn obedience. That is what is said of Jesus. And I think this is what Paul spoke of when he wrote to the Galatians, and he said, I have been crucified with Christ. That's a positional truth. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But he then follows this to say, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's that call. And there's that key word. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So many of the things that God has commanded us to do in living righteously, living a holy life in this present world, does not come naturally to the human heart, even as a disciple of Christ. Until we enter glory, even with new hearts, our old man continues to stir up the old ways of self-governance. And so having granted us a new heart, God trains us by what we call sanctification. So here's the third question and final question. How does a good heart do good? Look in your Bibles in verse number 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep. He laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built. It had been well built. The one who hears, but he does not do them, is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, when the ruin of that house was great. So how does a good heart do good? Well, the obvious answer is straightforward. A good heart does good from the heart by faith, right? A good heart does good from the heart by faith. Jesus' disciples, having been granted a good heart, hears, this is the term that Jesus uses, hears God's word. And how do we hear God's word? We hear God's word by his Spirit. It's not just a head knowledge, not just a head hearing, but it is we hear it by the Spirit of God. As we are reading God's word, he speaks and he moves and he opens our eyes to what is truth so that we can see and we can understand. He illumines. He brings things to mind. He brings to heart. He addresses issues of the heart in our lives. And he points us to Jesus. So Jesus' disciple, having been granted a good heart, he hears God's words by God's Spirit, and then by faith, he does them. And there you have it. The moment a Christian is granted a good heart and becomes Jesus' disciple, he does what his Lord tells him to do. Because he has a good heart, the temptation to disobey God and to do what he wants to do is gone forever. No more stubbornness, selfishness, rebellion, no more sin. And so we can close in prayer and go home. Because we're all good. If we're saved, then we will no longer wrestle with sin. But because your pastor has not reached there, well, I want to talk about it a little bit more. I want to look at this a little more. Listen to what he says. One who hears God's word. Back in verse number 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. The image there is that the disciple follows after his master, his rabbi, to hear what he has to say, to observe his life, to be instructed in the course of living so that he could be in training so that he would behave and look just like his rabbi, his teacher. And here he is speaking in regards to our relationship to him as his disciples. Everyone, when he is fully trained, that tells us that God is now training us. He is shaping us. He is molding us. He is conforming us to the image of his Son. As I stated earlier, one of the many wonders of the gospel is that our God, the God who created all things, the God who transcends creation, he is not like creation. He is outside of creation. He just is. The God who just is, the God who transcends all of creation, the God who is apart from everything that we know, the wonder of the gospel is that that God has revealed himself to us so that we can know him. How astounding is that? He wants us to know him. And he's not hiding from us. He has revealed to us himself in his word. He has revealed himself to us in his living word, in Jesus Christ. So, although we can learn about him through nature, through intellect, and through reason, he has most fully revealed himself through his written word, which conveys to us the living word. God's Holy Spirit, who dwells within every person who has turned to Christ in faith, he teaches us all things. He helps us understand spiritual truth more fully. Hearing God's word comes by his Spirit, but you cannot hear God speak apart from his word. Okay? You cannot hear God speak apart from his word. His Holy Spirit teaches us. And I think this is what Paul means when he exhorts you to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This renewing your mind comes through the washing of the water of the word. As we behold through his word, as we behold the glory of the Lord in his word, we are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So here are some practical helps to this end. And if these things are so familiar to you, don't become bored with it and judge not, lest you be not just you be judged. But consider some of the basics. Here's the basics of the Christian life, some practical helps to the end to hear God's word. If you have not already done so, let me strongly encourage you. Let me strongly exhort you that you establish a daily routine of reading your Bible. You must. I've said it before, and as everything else I've said before, I say again and again and again. If this is the only place that you are gaining nourishment from the Word of God, then you are emaciated spiritually. This is not the only time you eat. You have the Word of God. You have the Spirit of God. You yourself need to be eating, feasting from the Scriptures yourself. So set aside a time. I mean, these are basic things that can be such a big help for you. If you're not already doing it, then determine a time and a place that you're gonna read the Bible. If you've not already done it, then write it down right now. Put it in your phone. Put it in your schedule right now. Ignore the rest of what I have to say. Set an appointment with yourself at this time. And let me encourage you. Start small. If you're not disciplined in spending, start small. Don't start out 2 hours tomorrow morning. I'm gonna wake up at 3 tomorrow. I'm gonna read till 5 o'clock. That you might do it tomorrow. Probably won't do it Tuesday. Start small. Just open the Word of God and read it. If you need a reading plan, see Isaac. Isaac had some that were laid out on the table for a couple of months back here. But begin in a book of Luke. That's a good place to start. And read with the idea or with the intent of learning who God is, of getting to know him. prayerfully read with the intent of seeing God for who he is, because he has revealed himself to you. And allow the application of God's word to flow from your growing knowledge of him. Be careful of reading the Bible and saying, what does it mean to me? Actually, a better question is, what does it mean? What did Luke mean when he wrote that? And what does it teach me about God? And when you understand who God is, then the application flows from that. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So first of all, set aside a daily routine of reading your Bible. Second of all, prayerfully read with the intent of seeing God for who he is. Third, relish the indicatives of your life in Christ. Now, the indicatives are just truths, things that are true of you because of Christ. I am adopted as a son of God. That's an indicative. It's a fixed truth because of Christ. I am adopted. I am forgiven. Those indicatives are things that we can read and we can praise and we can give thanksgiving to God for. Thank you, Lord, that I am your son. Thank you, Lord, that I am forgiven. Thank you, Lord, that I really, really messed up today. But thank you that you said if I confess my sin, you are faithful and you are just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Those are indicatives we can learn and we can understand and we can relish in the joys of what Christ has done for us. But last of all, purpose to do the imperatives of God's word. Imperatives are those commands. Love your enemies. Those are the commands. Purpose in your heart. Daniel, when taken into captivity of Babylon as a young buck, knew he would be facing some compromising situations and knew that he would be fed unclean food in the king's court. But he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. It was by the grace of God that brought him to a determination, I will do what is pleasing to my God, no matter what the cost. His three friends did the same thing when they were about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. All you have to do is bow to this dead idol. We know that that idol has no life. That's not what he told them, but we know it had no life. No, we will honor God, and we're going to throw you in a furnace. Our God is fully capable of delivering us from this furnace. But even if he doesn't, he's still God. And so in your own heart, by the grace of God, purpose to do the imperatives of God's word. And interestingly, as you read God's word, God begins to bring things out in your own heart and your own mind. And determine that as God lays it upon your heart, and Spirit-induced heart conviction comes from the word of God, not from your pastor telling you you ought to. I think I need to instruct you and teach you as I instruct myself and teach myself, but I believe that God's spirit is better at convicting your heart than I am. So I'll let him do that job. And he does. But what he convicts you of, he equips you to obey. Some of those things may be easy. Other things will require, all of it requires faith, obedience by faith. Do what God tells you. Verse 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them. Again, if we're honest with ourselves, we must admit that while some things God commands for us are easy to do, there are some things against which we rebel. But whether easy or difficult, as Jesus' disciples, we have been granted a good heart, and we are to do what God commands of us by faith. I do want to warn you and encourage you. When we refer to the things that God tells you, we are referring specifically to the things God tells you through His Word. Exercise extreme caution when you credit God for telling you something through personal nudges or instincts or feelings. I mean, we heard that while we were in Bible college. God told me that we have to break up. God told me you're not the guy for me. It's God's will. So we want to be careful of those things, but we want to look at God's word. But the rubber meets the road where we act, where we're as we act in obedient faith. Faith that what God commands us is not only right, but it is good. So in the context of this discourse, to love your enemy who hates, despises, and reviles you, and even persecutes you, is right and it is good. In the context of this discourse, to turn the other cheek when he strikes you is right and it is good. In the context of this discourse, to withhold judgment and condemnation of the wicked and relating to them through the lens of mercy is right and it is good. However, the obedient faith applies to the mundane routines of life as well. So we're not looking just for the big things. We're looking for the mundane routine things of life. In the context of driving a car, it is right and it is good to control your temper and to tame your tongue when other drivers don't know how to drive. In the context of eating, it is right that you refrain from the gluttony when your mouth longs for your fourth serving of brownies and ice cream. And this is true confessions, I guess. But in the context of your children, it is right and it is good to be patient and long-suffering. In the context of habitual sin, it is right and it is good to say no, believing that God in Christ has delivered you from its bondage. It is an act of obedient faith not to let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do you see how that works? It is simply taking God at his word. And every day you get to live and you get to grow by faith as you do what God has commanded in his word. And when you, by God's Spirit, hear his word, and then by faith do what God tells you, you are partaking in what God is doing to sanctify you, to train you to be just like Jesus. Paul wrote, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence," this is what he says, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work it out. Live out your salvation. So you, by faith, obey what God commands you. You work out your own salvation, but look at the other side of the coin, because it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is God that's working in you. So if you simply take him at his word and you act by faith, you simply do what he commands you to do, do what he has convicted your heart to do, you are actually participating in what he is doing because it is God who is actually working behind the scenes. Not you, him. It's him that's working his life in you. Through the course of your life, the Lord is laying the foundation upon the rock who is Jesus Christ. And he does this not in case the flood comes, but for when the flood comes, and it will come. And a day may come where you will have to, by faith, believe that it is right to die and to suffer physical abuse for the sake of Christ. But God is faithful, and he is true, and he is building you and building your faith on the foundation of the rock of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness toward us in not only providing a life beyond this life, but giving us life in this life, in maturing us, in taking all things whether they be prosperity or poverty, health, sickness, suffering, taking all things and working it together for good to those who love you and to those who are called according to your purpose. Thank you for this faithful work that continuously brings us into conformity with your Son so that we might look more and more like Jesus to the praise of the glory of his grace. Strengthen us, Lord, each and every day as we would depend upon you, as we would live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.